So today is Shabbat Ekev, and the Torah portion from this morning then was Devarim, Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 22, the Haftarah portion there from Isaiah 49, and that was 14 through to 26. From the Messianic writings, we have the second, although possibly we understand third or fourth, who knows, but at least in our records, the second pastoral letter from Shaul to the Messianic Jewish community there in Corinth, and that was chapter 3, verses 1 through to 6. It's interesting, I'm going to pick up something actually that Hannah mentioned last week in the word that she brought, and what a wonderful word that was. Something which you can't help to have been moved by, I suppose it certainly stirred in my spirit, you know, that Moshe all his life had been busy teaching and preparing Israel for this moment in time to enter the land. It was the only vision he ever had, the only dream he ever had, and the Lord shut the door on it. Said, you're not going in. You won't see this. And Hannah was talking about how gut-wrenching that must have been really for him. I mean, I can imagine, you know, I'm blessed on one level to at least have seen the fruit of this in the 30 years that we have been working. This wonderful vision that God has given us. But imagine that God has given you something as glorious as the vision for Israel, and you just simply do not see the land. You just never get to put your foot on it. Never see the results of your prayers, of your faith, of your longing. And how that must also have affected our people down the ages, in 2,000 years of longing for our nation of Israel and never seeing it until, again, 1948, we saw it emerge from the darkness, the dark recesses of history. It burst forth once more to be a reality in our days. But just the beauty of all of this in terms of how Moshe's reaction is, you know, as she mentioned, that so he didn't go on to just despair and walk away and think then, oh, well, what's the point then, whatever. He went straight on, didn't he, and got on with teaching the people. And we see Moshe doing exactly that this week. He's not despairing. He knows that the time is close for him to pass on into the arms of Adonai, to rest with his fathers. And now he's really trying to get the main import of the message out to the people, that they understand all of the various events and trials, the joys, the defeats, everything that Israel had faced in those wilderness years, to really understand it, to get across to them the national narrative of what Israel is and is meant to be. Through all of this, that they're now going to understand it all, because Moshe is explaining everything to them. And it's one particular event in this week's portion which Moshe moves on to, which is obviously an important event in Israel, but an important one for Moshe. He wants them to understand something through all of this. And that one event which he really focuses on this portion is, of course, as you'll know, the people waiting at the bottom of the mountain, and Moshe goes up to receive the Torah, and during these days of waiting and waiting and waiting, and the Israelites are beginning to get impatient, and where is this man? We've waited so long, is he ever going to come again to us and return to us? Will we even see this man? Maybe he's just done a runner and he's gone off back to Egypt, who knows? And during this time, we see that Israel fails deeply, horribly during that time. And in fact, as the Lord speaks to Moshe up on the mountain, he says, you need to get down because the people are straying. They're erring badly at this moment in time. And they go on, of course, to, we know, they build the golden calf and begin the worship and so on. And it's a real deep moment in Israel's history of shame, really, that we did this. But we did do this. And yet that failure, I believe, is imprinted with something that is an eternal truth that I think that Moshe brings out for us, but also that we're meant to understand too. The truth that deeply encourages us on one level, but also I think deeply challenges us as well. encouraging those first of all. Let's look at the elements of the encouragement in all of this. Moshe comes down the mountain. He's carrying the tablets, the Luach HaBrit, the covenant that he's bringing down, and he sees what's there going on in front of him. And you would think at that moment, would you not, that in our sin dancing around this so-called deity of our own making, showing the sins of Egypt that were still deeply embedded within us, having only recently come out, you'd think despite that, the miracles that God had shown us, our sin at that moment, etched deeply before God's eyes, you would expect, would you not? And you would not have been surprised, I think, if at that moment God had simply abandoned us in the wilderness. He would have said to us, you know, look at this. Can you remember what I did for you? How I brought you up with my outstretched arm, the miracles of redemption and deliverance, of salvation that I brought to you? Can you not even remember all of this? And already you are sinning in this capacity. And I would imagine that for most of us at that point, you'd be thinking, you know what? I'm done. I'm done with you. And you've got to remember that if you go back to the times of Noah, the Lord had already despaired of humanity in his penchant for sin and rebellion against God, to the extent that he flooded the world and everyone except those 8 people perished. God's already done it once. And I imagine looking at his own people, you'd think he would not be surprised if he said, you know what, I'm done, that's it. Finished. Over. Mankind, humanity, simply is never going to learn. But that is not what God did, is it? Quite amazing, actually. Quite amazing, the reaction. I think actually there's a little bit of a wedge here that you can even possibly drive between Moshe's reaction and God's reaction. Moshe's reaction is to smash the tablets with the commandment on them. He was not commanded to break them. He was not told to. That was his decision. He smashed them. Whether in anger or what, we do not see there the fullness of all this, but the decision was made. He broke them because of his grief, possibly, and what he was seeing. That was not God's reaction. Having the tablets broken there, what did God do at that moment? The tablets smashed there on the floor. Did the Lord walk away from us and think, there we are, you see? Even the commandments are now broken before you. They're not for you, then you're not having them. No, he didn't. What did the Lord say? Says to Moshe, excuse me, young man, will you come back up on the mountain again? Let's talk. He takes Moshe, and what happens is that those commandments are given again. It's what I would call a second chance. He doesn't abandon us. In fact, actually what we see, I believe, at that moment is the Lord's deep sense of compassion and mercy upon us. Where unlike Moshe, who just snaps them and says, you know what, whatever, God does not respond to our sin in that way. He could have just abandoned us. He could have just brought destruction upon the planet again. He chose not to. He gave us another chance. He looked down upon us in our desperate spiritual situation, looked upon our need for renewal, revival and deliverance. He looked upon our need for salvation in modern parlance. And he was stirred to compassion and mercy, and he said to Moshe, let's do this again. Let's have another go. Let's still do this so again my people get the commandments and get that second chance they need now to respond. And we know the good news is that our people the second time round did respond and accept the commandments and took it upon themselves. But I believe at this moment in history, we see there the beginnings, revealed to us the beginning God has always been like this, but revealed to us the beginnings of him showing himself to be the God of salvation, renewal, revival, deliverance. And doesn't our people need it now in the land of Israel? I believe, I am praying, God is looking down upon our nation right now. He's breaking God's heart as it breaks all of us. I am praying that he is stirred in heaven again and reaches down to our nation for a second chance, another go. We need it. I think in one level we could say from a human perspective it was a miracle that God continued with us. From God's perspective, it was never in any doubt. Actually, why? Because God is faithful. He was faithful to his covenant with Abraham. He hadn't forgotten what he had covenanted himself to and promised himself to do. And even now, in the depths of our rebellion and our sin, God comes and says, I'm going to give you a second chance to respond to me. That's our God. But something did change. If the encouraging aspect is the second chance that we got, the challenge is something else. Something did change after that event. And the Lord is very clear. And he tells us something about us that we needed to hear. The second pair of tablets are prepared there in chapter 10. And it continues after the second pair are prepared. I'm going to read from you now from Deuteronomy in chapter 10, beginning at verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heaven belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. And so far you would go, hallelujah, thank you Lord, you're covenantally faithful, you chose us, you called us, you loved us, you're not going to abandon us. And then comes the hammer in verse 16. Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Oh Lord, we were just rejoicing in your goodness. Why did you have to call us stiff-necked? That slapped us right down. See, something changes. Something has changed after this event. Something becomes clear, not to the Lord, but something becomes clear to us. There's something about us. There's a problem with us. And I'm not just talking about Israel, although the Lord directs us to Israel about being stiff-necked. The same words are true of all humanity. Stiff neck as regards serving God. I'm not saying this. God is saying this. The scriptures are saying this. Torah is saying this. God himself says to us and his nation, you are stiff-necked, circumcise your heart. Because you've got a problem. You may want to walk with me. You may want to step out in faithfulness with me. You may want to obey, says the Lord. But what I see is the sin and the error and the rebellion. And Moshe goes just for a handful of days and already you're dancing around the golden calf, says the Lord. And I can see that the problem in your heart is this stiff-neckedness. You will not hear. You will not obey. And the Lord reveals to us our deep penchant, leaning, our tendency to sin and rebel against God. And you may say, oh Rabbi, that isn't true. And I will say to you, you are deceiving yourself. We all rebel against God. We've all rebelled against God. And again, as I've said often enough from this place and in various places, I always put this challenge out there. I'm sure now I will get millions of emails come through. Show me that you have kept every single commandment of Adonai. Prove to me you are perfect before God. Because you know what? I've not yet seen a single email come in. And in case you're about to sit there and type when Shabbat ends, I would say to you, think carefully. Contemplate whether this is true. Every single commandment, with every nuance, every addition through the oral Torah, every little bit, you've kept it all? Because if you have, you are perfect, and I will say mazel tov to you. But I sincerely doubt it. I doubt it because God himself calls us stiff-necked. Imagine! If God had called the Gentiles out there stiff-necked, you'd be going, wouldn't we? Oh, they are. But we're God's people. We're okay. We're not stiff-necked. And then all the thing, well, even looking at the Gentiles, they're just outright pagans. We know what's wrong with them. But you, he says, are stiff-necked. Shocking. You know, one thing about the Bible is that we can pick and choose the verses we like. This isn't the verse I like. No one likes to be described as being stiff-necked and rebellious. But you know what else in all of this? I find I've just skipped over this. I went for the stiff-necked group. But you know what? There's another bit in here which actually I really want to go for, and that is this. That's not the only thing the Lord says. Did you hear it at the beginning of that verse 16? Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart. We are commanded to circumcise our hearts. God commands you to do it. Question. If you have fulfilled every single commandment of Adonai and are therefore perfect, every commandment you've absolutely fulfilled and done, show me how you circumcised your own heart. Because it's a commandment. It is. It's one of the mitzvot. It's a commandment of Adonai to circumcise your heart. How did you do it? Show me, because I don't know a single human being has ever done it. How did you do it? The hammer blow in all of this is not just the fact that we're stiff-necked. The Lord says you're stiff-necked because your hearts aren't circumcised. And he's not talking about this beating thing in here. You can't circumcise that. You can't cut your chest open and slice a bit off. Stop talking about that. The heart is the seat of volition. Volition, decision making. The passions of man. He says there's something about this that drives up our hearts, which is elsewhere in the scriptures. It talks about as being desperately wicked. There's something about the problem of the human heart which leads us to rebel and sin against God again and again and again. And if he's done it 100 times, we still wake up the next morning and do it again. But we're addicted to sin. And we should know better. Because we know what sin is. If the world is out there sinning, on one level you can think they're pagans, they're Gentiles, that's what they do. They don't understand, they don't get it, but we of the oracles of Adonai. We have the word of God. We have the Torah. We know what sin is. And still we do it. The real hammer blow, I think, in all of this is quite simply this. When you peel it back, tough enough to be told you're stiff-necked and then told that the solution to your stiff-neckedness is that you then have to go and circumcise your heart. My instant, once I've recovered for a second, I'm coming back, so I'm going, okay, that's fine, great, I need this. I've got to stop being stiff-necked. I've got to stop by nature from being a person, a human being that rebels against God. I need to circumcise my heart. And at that moment, I'm going, how? How am I going to do this? Where is it in here? Is there a footnote? Hang on. There's not a footnote number 124. Hang on, let me go to the bottom of the page. No, there's nothing in there. Nothing. Silence. God commands us to do something which is apparently impossible. It's important, it connects with our ability to stop being rebellious and stiff-necked, and yet it apparently is an impossible task. How are you going to change your very nature and essence of who you are? How are you going to reach in and fundamentally change who you are in that way? That instead of automatically choosing to rebel and sin, you now begin to automatically choose to fear God and obey and sin no more. This isn't about making a decision in here. Now you can make as many of those decisions as you want. How many times do the pagans out there get to the new year and they make all of their new year's resolutions and they're all in the bin by the 3rd of January? That's got to be more than that. That isn't going to cut it. There's a fundamental change in a human being that's got to take place to stop us from sinning. To stop us and move us from being sinners to start being those who obey God. God apparently commanded the impossible to circumcise our hearts, our inner drives and our spiritual worlds, that decision making that drives us in our own human spirit. Why would God command the impossible? There is nothing you can do to fulfill this commandment, and yet He commands it. And we're meant to be driven to a place where we've got to resolve this. Clearly, it's in the Torah, it's in the Scriptures. As Jews, we've got to face the reality of this. God is expecting us to do something and we can't do it. He doesn't even show us how. Impossible? Yes. Insurmountable? No. Humanly speaking, impossible. Insurmountable in the Lord, everything is possible. But then we need an answer to this conundrum. You see, the Torah presents for us with every commandment, everything which the Lord tells us to do, presents to us a pattern of perfection, of righteousness so holy, it truly is godly. If you were actually keeping the Torah commandments of righteousness and justice and mercy and all of the commandments in there, and you were keeping them in an absolutely perfect way, truly, you would be godly, if it were, maybe with a small g, but you would be that holy. We're meant to be like that. We are. The Lord commands us to love the Lord our God with all our heart. That alone, that single commandment alone vexes me day in, day out, to think that I can even meet anywhere near keeping that commandment, make it real. Forget the rest. Something will just buzz through my mind and I go, oh Lord, that was awful. I'm so sorry. I wasn't loving you then, was I? Let alone my neighbour as myself. Let alone all the rest. I'm reminded day in, day out about the impossibility of circumcising my heart in that way. We are meant to be holy as God is holy. Leviticus 11:44 says exactly this. Be ye holy as I am holy, says the Lord. He's commanding us to be that holy. That holy. Every commandment reflects the holiness, sanctity of who God is, the perfection of who God is, the righteousness of who God is. Every single commandment reflects that righteousness, and we look upon the commandment and our reaction is, yeah, I can do all that. Always our reaction, oh God, have mercy. A wretched sinner that I am. I'm reminded, of course, Josiah. We keep going back to Josiah regularly. You know when the scroll is found in the temple. And Josiah's reaction as he read the scroll was not to say, oh, that's nice, we do all of that, then that's good, yeah, that's, we're okay then. What's Josiah's response? Weeping. Wailing in Israel. Because they suddenly understand how far they have fallen from the glory of God. We are meant to be that holy. Leviticus 11:44 said, "Be ye holy, as I am holy," repeated in the first letter of Kepha, 1 Peter 1:16. Always people just say that the Messianic writings isn't Jewish. It is. It's packed full of Judaism. It's packed full of Torah. It's just one example of it. Nothing's changed in the Messianic writings. The same commandments are there. We must be that holy. How on earth are we going to achieve it? We're commanded to do it. Commanded to be it. And it comes back to the circumcised heart, and we come round and round the loop again, going, "Lord, I know we're meant to be that holy. You're commanding me to be that holy. And yet I'm standing here today and I'm failing before you miserably. Lord God, have mercy." How are we meant to do this? Needing to be perfect and yet apparently unable to do it. And I believe, you know, even the rabbis will tell you that everything in Torah is there for a purpose. Everything. And if this seems an unsolvable issue, an unsolvable problem, then we are certainly meant to turn to Adonai and seek his face to find the answer. And of course you would expect to find the answer where? In the Torah. And praise God, it gives us the answer to our questions and our crying out to him at this point. And the answer is given to us later on in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And it's in verse 6, and he says this: "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." And I'm not talking just about life here. Eternal life. That you may live, with a capital L. That you may actually approach the presence of God and live and not die. Because the only way you can come into God's presence in that way and not suffer the automatic penalty of death is if you have been made perfect before him, because then you can stand in the presence of a perfect God. And the answer according to the Torah in Devarim 36 is God then looks upon our dilemma, looks upon our crying to him as we face the reality of our inability to meet his righteous standards. And we stand before God and we say, "God, help us." And he says, "I will circumcise your hearts. Because you can't. You never could." And I know that people will say, "Yes, but Rabbi, in traditional Judaism we can circumcise our hearts by reciting the Talmud day after day after day after day, chanting and chanting and chanting and chanting, and somehow that's going to so completely change us." No, all that's going to do is to make your head full of knowledge. It's not going to change this. You could have someone, I don't know, a lawyer who is absolutely drenched and soaked in the laws that he understands day in, day out, and he will still go home and he can break the law. It doesn't change you merely knowing what the Torah is. However well you know it. And you can chant it backwards, forwards, inside out, I don't care. You can know it that well and it still will not change the nature of any human being. Something more profound has to happen than that. And the scriptures are very clear. The human heart must change. And you're saying to me right now, I think, possibly you're sitting there and maybe people watching the live stream go, "Oh, but Rabbi, this sounds so Christian. That the human heart has to change." Rubbish! I haven't even dipped into the Messianic writings. I'm giving you the Torah. This is what the Torah says. The Tanakh. I'm not inventing it. I'm not drawing from some other tradition. The scriptures from the Tanakh tell us this is what God will do. He will circumcise our hearts. Only he is able to so reach into a human being and so utterly change our nature, our very character, our very being in such a way that we will no longer rebel against him. But now we will choose to obey him. A new creation, as it's called in the later Messianic writings. See, Shaul and his team and the other followers, they didn't invent this. When they're writing in the letters and in the Besorot that we had, they didn't come up with this. They didn't sit down one day and go, "Oh, I'll tell you what, let's talk about new creation. Oh, I like that. Yeah, let's do that. That's a nice idea." They were talking about the Torah. When it talks about the old Adam and the new Adam and the old man and the new heart and the creation and all the rest of it, they're talking about the Torah. It's not something they invented. It's Jewish. Judaism. There it is. In there. Quote it. Read it. Tell me I'm wrong. Because this is what I stand on. The Torah. God has said he will do something to us that is, yes, humanly impossible, but God can do it because in God nothing is impossible. That inbuilt tendency to sin and rebel is broken, removed and replaced. A new heart dedicated to God and his ways. Now, who wouldn't want that? We all should want that. Every time that we go through that cycle, every time that we sin and rebel against God, and every time that we go round that cycle and just think, Lord, God, please help us. We need what you have to offer. We need that heart circumcision. And even if that's all we had, it'd be good news, wouldn't it? That God had not abandoned us. This second chance. This second chance involves that two things. One, accepting God's judgment upon who we are in our stiff-neckedness and our rebellion. Two, that second chance involves his promise that he will deal with it for us. Because we can't. And it goes on though. And this time we jump forward to one of the prophets, Ezekiel. And he picks up on the same theme, notice again, still in the Tanakh here. And he talks about where we've been spread around the nations and the Lord will bring us back. And he says this in verse 26 of chapter 36. I will give you a new heart. Bingo, there it is. Don't think the Christians invented this. They never did. They stole it from Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart, says Adonai, and I will put a new spirit within you. That old heart that was rebelling against me all the time, the Lord says, I will circumcise that one, and the result of that will be like a new heart within you, and a new spirit within you, a new spirit to serve the Lord. He says, I will take out that heart of stone of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Ditch the ideas as telling me this is a church invention. This is not. This is Ezekiel. Ezekiel is not a Christian. He's Jewish. The God of Israel is speaking through him. And he's telling us, as Israel, what God is going to do to us for our salvation. He then continues, because thus far really is exactly what we've read in Deuteronomy. He doesn't stop there, he goes on. I will put my spirit within you. He's going to put his Ruach HaKodesh in us. Imagine the glory of it all. His very spirit, God's own spirit, he will fill us with. And that's not just for party tricks. That's not just because we then walk around going, oh, I feel so good. It's wonderful to have the spirit of God in us. No, there's a reason why. He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes that you may keep my judgments, my mitzvot, and do them. Did you get that? The reason the Ruach HaKodesh is given to us is not for a party trick, not just the miracles or prophecies. They are wonderful, but the key reason the Holy Spirit is given to us is that we can walk in obedience to God. That's what it says. I'm not saying this. The Bible is saying this. The Torah is saying this. The Tanakh is saying this. Ezekiel is saying it. The outcome of being filled with the Spirit of God when he's changed our hearts and he's poured his Ruach HaKodesh within us, the outcome of this is that now we will walk in obedience to the Torah. This is the bit that always makes me smile, by the way, because actually within Christianity, they say we want to be filled with the Spirit, we want to walk in the Spirit, we love the Spirit, come fill us. And the next breath they say, but we're not under the Torah anymore. And I always think, then what on earth are you doing? Because the Spirit's given to you, so you can walk out the Torah. I mean, read it. I'm not making it up. The true role of the Holy Spirit in our lives is that actually we can obey God. We're empowered to obey God in a way that before that we naturally rebelled against Him. Now we are empowered to obey God and His righteous standards in the Torah, as they've always been. It's a wonderful thing. This is really, truly good news. And you know what? He's not the only prophet, of course, to mention this. We're just going to flip back to Jeremiah. I can't conclude this morning without talking a bit about Jeremiah. Because he says this. These themes come up again and again and again. The prophets are busy talking about this new heart. This is in chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a renewed covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Please note, not with Gentiles. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day I took them out of hand, bring them out of by the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. The after those days, by the way, is a Hebrew phrase, talking about the signs of Messiah. So it links with Messiah. I will put my Torah in their mind, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least to the greatest, says the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Do you know what it actually means to be redeemed? People have lost the plot on this. They've lost the plot of what salvation is all about, I think, as well in this kind of context. If salvation means anything, it's about the deep change in the human nature to actually obey God rather than rebel. That's what real salvation is all about. It's not just the fun bits. It's not about the feeling good or anything else. The real act of salvation is being made holy unto the Lord, that He so changes our character and our nature, everything about us, our very essence, our heart, in such a way that we are now empowered to walk in His commandments and keep them by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's what Ezekiel is saying, that's what Jeremiah is saying. You know, the crazy thing about this is, again, forgive me, I'm not being nasty this morning, but I do need to say it. You cannot say in the same breath that you are born again, that you have salvation from Yeshua, if you then go on to say you're not under the Torah. If you're not under the Torah is on your heart. What are you on about? It's a ludicrous claim. Being born again is to have the Torah written on your heart now. It's so a part of you, it is literally who you are. It's your desire now to love God. This is true for you. Tell me I'm wrong. You wake up in the morning, do you then just go, now how can I really annoy the Lord today? Is that what your first thought is? I doubt it. Why? Why is it not that? If your first thought in the morning is, Lord, I love you, I want to obey you today, I want to walk in your ways, I want to give you all the glory. The reason why that comes from your mouth is because the Ruach HaKodesh in you and the Torah on your heart is alive and it bubbles up and it comes out. That's salvation. That's really being born again. Put it in Masonic writings, modern parlance, if you want to use that term. But there's one other little bit I want to leave you with before I completely wrap up with this morning, because I get excited about this stuff. This is ancient Jewish teaching, by the way. This is not Christian, it's Jewish. It's there. You may not have seen it before, you may not have heard it before in this context. It's Jewish. It's there. Always was. Shaul and Yeshua and all the rest of the team in the first century only drew out what was already there. They didn't invent it. But there's one little bit which Jeremiah doesn't talk about. When I read through Jeremiah 31 there, he said, this is the renewed covenant that I'm coupling with the house of Israel, the house of Yehuda. This is the covenant I'm giving to you, the final covenant of Israel, the renewed covenant given to Israel, not to anyone else. And there's one bit, if you read it through, that immediately should slap you between the eyes. Where is the blood? Where's the blood? Go back to the other covenants that we've got in the scriptures. There's always a shedding of blood. The Mosaic covenant, shedding of blood. Always been a shedding of blood for every single covenant that God has cut with Israel. There is a bloodshed. Except Jeremiah talks about the renewed covenant. And I'm reading through it saying, great, okay. So, we've got that. And where's the blood? Where's the blood? Where's the sacrifice? Where's the shedding of blood that inaugurates the covenant? Not a word. Just like back Deuteronomy 10. Circumcise your heart. Silence. Work it out, guys. Think about it. Not a word about blood in Jeremiah 31. And actually reading the covenant itself is not a major theme, even within traditional Judaism. It's not a major theme. Most people don't talk about it at great length. But it is something we should be talking about. The renewed covenant is really important because it now takes all of those ideas of the heart circumcision and the spirit leading you to obedience and everything else. And Jeremiah gives us the key that shows you how this works, because the Torah, instead of being on stone in front of you as aspirational, something you're trying to keep, now is in here, inspirational. It's part of you, who you are. But where's the blood? How does this even come about? How do we get the renewed covenant? How do we get this to operate? There's got to be a sacrifice. There's got to be blood. Are you with me? Are you running ahead of me? I think a few of you might be. I want to just read something to you. The final little bit of the key to all of this. Because the glorious narrative that runs through the Tanakh, and it's finally given its crown at the very end of Yeshua's life. And we have Yeshua and his friends celebrating Pesach in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and he says something when he takes hold of some of the emblems there. He's taking the unleavened bread, the matzah. He says he did the bracha, the blessing. They were eating. Yeshua took the matzah, did the bracha, he broke it, he gave it to his followers saying, take, eat, this is representing my body. And then he took the cup and said, drink from this, because this is representing the blood of the renewed covenant. Boom! Mic drop moment. Now you imagine everyone in that room at that moment thinking, wow. So we just thought Jeremiah forgot. The answer to Jeremiah's gaping hole of lack of understanding or whatever you want to call it, at that point where the blood is, Yeshua steps up and he says, my blood. My blood, he says, is the blood of the renewed covenant. He says, when I die, when the blood drips down from that execution stake, every drop of that blood that was shed from Yeshua inaugurates, cuts, makes operative, brings in the renewed covenant of Jeremiah 31, which itself is built upon all the other bits back to Deuteronomy. It's all of this. And at that point, Yeshua says, this is the blood of the renewed covenant. I guarantee you, this is the only blood that has ever been shed for the renewed covenant. There's nothing else anywhere ever mentioned. Did Yeshua just throw that away as a comment, kind of, ah, it's the blood of the renewed covenant, whatever, guys, but you know. No, he knew exactly what he was saying. And it must have been a bombshell moment in their head to finally understand what this is all about. That in Mashiach, our very natures, our very hearts can fundamentally change in this way. And it wasn't just those initial 12 that were following after Messiah. We know that there were others, and later on Sha'ul, and many hundreds and tens of thousands eventually of Messianic Jews in the first century who knew this, understood it, embraced Yeshua, were filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, the Torah on their hearts, and were living out, empowered by God's own Spirit, the righteous standards of Adonai in our nation and country. This is salvation indeed. This is real salvation. This is life-changing, nation-changing salvation, world-changing salvation. In the power of the Holy Spirit. What we discover at the end of this journey, what it all sets in motion by putting is that question, how are you going to circumcise your heart? We track through, we discover at the end of that journey that Yeshua is the very key that unlocks everything about this process and the change we need in our hearts. He is our salvation. Truly, He is. Yeshua, Mashiach, is our salvation. No wonder. In Luke 4, that's, you know, the passage well where Yeshua is in the synagogue one Shabbat and he picks up the scroll of Isaiah 61 and he reads that section, doesn't he? He says about the good news, I come this day to declare the good news. And he sits down, doesn't he? He says, and this day has been fulfilled in your sight and hearing. Because he is the good news. He lives. He's not joking when he said that. It's today this has been fulfilled in your hearing and your sight. Yeshua is the good news. Or as it is in Hebrew, the Besorah. Now the root of that word Besorah, by the way, means the declaration of good tidings. Tidings is a strange English word. I did a bit of digging around this just to make sure that I was standing on solid ground, but good tidings is actually one of the Jewish translations of these words of the Torah and other variants of the Torah and others in the Hebrew. I even went to the Jewish English Lexicon online just to double check this, and they say this is the declaration of good tidings. Tidings is an old English word. It comes out in the Swedish as tidning, which means newspaper, and in fact, therefore, if we get a link with you get the kind of the verbal link, it's good news. As it comes down through the languages, it is truly good news. The supernatural act to transform us, to change us, to make us walk in His ways is so awesome, it's definitely worthy of the description indeed of good news. I'm going to conclude back in Isaiah because I spent a lot of time in the Tanakh today, so I'm going to conclude there as well. And this is chapter 52 in Isaiah. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings or glad news, good news of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's good news. Isn't that good news? And no wonder Yeshua linked that with himself. When we talk about the Besorot, the good news, I don't like the word gospel. I just get a bit of a reaction with it, but do what you want, I don't mind. For me, this is good news. We've got four written accounts of the life of Messiah, and they all bring good news for us as Israel, but for all humanity as well. Because we've all fallen short of the glory of God, every single one of us. Now we too can truly walk in His ways, embrace the good news which our God sent to us, Yeshua Mashiachinu, the sacrifice, the blood that brings the renewed covenant, that we can walk before God blameless. Amen? That is good news. Hallelujah.